One thing I promise you, if you find anything written by me or anything that's written by Randy, as Brother Randy says, it'll be like your salvation. There won't be any charge. So you find writings that Randy has done back here in these little pamphlets, Feed My Sheep, but those are not written by Randy alone. A few others of us have done a few things in some of the series there. That's not a complete line of the materials. If you're interested in those, you can either see the website that's on the back of some of the more current articles that are there, and you can be on the mailing list to receive those. Feed My Sheep, they're produced as the Lord enables, and they're sent out generally one or two at a time as the Lord enables. And then there are a whole bunch of others in the series. Some of them cover books of the Bible, like New Testament books, 1 Corinthians, Old Testament books like Joshua, and other books as well. Others cover subjects like the church. Others cover topics like prophecy. So there are a lot of those little Feed My Sheep pamphlets in that series. If you're interested in those, you can either write to the address on one of the pamphlets, or you can go to the website and get in touch that way. And there's a sign-up sheet back there as well. So they're sent out again with no charge as the Lord enables. I just think I'd mention, too, that there is a larger publication that we've been working on for quite some time. It'll be a fuller publication. It's really near ready to print, actually, and we trust that it might be sent out. Some of you that were on the earlier mailing list will receive that, indicated that you'd like to have that. I think the first issue is about 28 pages or somewhere around there. And it'll have a number of articles. Each one of those publications will focus on one particular topic, and it'll be taken up by different men. And the first one is on the gospel and has at least five articles and some other shorter works in there on the subject of the gospel. And then there'll be future publications, again, in the will of the Lord and as He enables. So I suppose if they're not on the list for that, they could indicate they'd like that publication somehow, or tell us, Randy, what do you think? Yeah, it's called The Key of David. And again, in the will of the Lord, we trust that it may be sent out soon. With that in mind, let's turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 15. By the way, I was talking with our brother Philip yesterday, who was asking me about a particular book that I had mentioned, and I said, you know, it's an amazing thing. I went on the internet one time on Amazon, and I think I just typed in something like A.P. Gibbs, just almost like a joke, you know, because you've got all these searches that it does for all these other books, and I was amazed that it brought up umpteen books and pamphlets and where you could buy them and all of that. So it's amazing, really, what's available, and he was able to find some of the books that we've mentioned. He already ordered them through that means. So there are a lot of things out there, a lot of good materials out there. And some of them, even though they've been out of print for a while, are still available. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 5. Excuse me. And after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breast girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Drop down, if you would, into verse 17 of chapter 16. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Chapter 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And it is here that John is made to see the form of the judgment that would take place upon what we find in chapter 17 and chapter 18 identified as Babylon. Now you remember that, and as I was talking with one brother who gave me a golf cart ride up here, that there is a lot to take in. And I confess to you, it's more than I can fully take in myself. There's so much material that's here, and we have a very limited amount of time to take it in. Sometimes it's helpful to go over and over and over these things, at least to get the sequence of events fixed in our minds. But if you remember, we noted that between the section 2 that had to do with the worthiness of the Lamb and the dominant theme of the throne, we noticed that there were similarities between section 2 and section 4. Section 4 was that section that we looked at last that took us from the last verse of chapter 11, verse 19, up until the fourth verse of chapter 15, having to do with the seat of authority of the beast and the rise of the beast and the false prophet and the mark of the beast and his authority and his rule and so on. There were similarities between those two sections. It wouldn't surprise us then to realize that between the third section and the fifth section that we come to now, there are similarities as well and contrast. You'll remember that when we came to that third section, that there was a seal opened in heaven. There was silence in heaven about the space of an hour. And there before the throne of God, there was seen smoke, the smoke of incense. And you notice how this section opens up. This fifth section opens up in chapter 15 and verse 5 with the smoke from the very glory of God and from his power. Actually, in verse 8, that's found. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. As a matter of fact, this section begins with smoke. That smoke that is seen from the very glory of God and from his power, and it ends in smoke. If you'll turn to chapter 19, and you'll notice there in verse 3, again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rose up forever and ever. So there is smoke from the very glory of God at the beginning of the section. There is smoke from the judgment of God that has fallen upon Babylon at the end of the section. And there was smoke in the beginning of the section that we saw in chapter 3. You notice also, of course, you can't help but notice the very basic fact that both of those sections contain certain judgments that are, and somehow, or in some way or another, involve angels who come forth to unleash those judgments of God upon the earth. You'll notice a difference, though. While in the third section, in chapter 8, when the angels sounded, we were reminded that these judgments were partial. These judgments were measured. Remember, there was a third part of the trees that were burned up. There was a third part of the sea that became blood, and a third part of the rivers, and so on and so on. The constant repetition of a third, partial, gradual, measured judgments. That now when you come to the judgments that are poured out in chapter 16, it says there, for instance, that when in verse 3, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And all the fountains of waters became blood. And he poured his vials out upon the sun, and men were scorched with fire. So these are a more complete judgment of God. While the first ones we saw in chapter 3, or in section 3, were measured judgments of God. And one other similarity, although there are many more, you may look there on your own and find quite a few. You remember one of the keys that we found in chapter 10, that in this third section, which is dominated also by the concept of time and the measurement of time in various ways, 5 months, an hour, a day, and a month, so on and so on, that in chapter 10, the comment is made, there at the end, the comment is made in verse 6, that time would be no longer, that there would be no more delay, but that the mystery of God should be brought to completion or should be finished. And when you come to the final comment, those four hallelujahs that go forth in chapter 19, you will notice again there that we read the words, righteous and true, verse 2, are his judgments. He hath avenged the blood of his servants. And I'm looking for the verse there that speaks of, actually, I think we'd have to back up, chapter 17, I'm sorry, in verse 7, where the angel there says, why didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. And so we find here this subject of a mystery and the completion of God's judgment. One other difference, although it's almost a similarity, that's found in chapter 11. I'm not trying to keep you running back and forth to confuse you, just that you can see again how God's word is placed together, and it'll help us in our interpretation of these sections of the word of God. In chapter 11 and verse 18, that part of the purpose that's stated by the angel that sounds and the elders which give their comment in verse 18. The nations were angry, 11:18, thy wrath is come, the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints and them that fear thy name small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And so it's time that God would give reward. When you come to chapter 19 and verse 2, it is there that we read of his true and righteous judgments. He hath judged the great whore which sitteth, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And so you can see that in one way or another, these chapters are linked together by their similarities, although as well they have their contrast. Now, because Babylon is brought before us in this section, we might wonder, what is it about the tabernacle? After all, we're looking at the tabernacle, and what is there about what is seen of the tabernacle that will in some way help us to understand what's going on in this particular section of God's Word? You'll notice that what now is seen is not so much a piece of furniture of the tabernacle, but what is seen in verse 5 as John looks is, and this is chapter 15 and verse 5, is that it's called the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And that word for temple is the word naos in the Greek, and it describes the very innermost part, sometimes referred to as the shrine or the sanctuary as it's defined, but it has to do with the very innermost part of things. And there, the temple, the very innermost part of what we would refer to of the Holy of Holies was opened up. The tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and there was seen the smoke from the very glory of God. And you'll remember that while we don't have it represented here in this model, and it would be almost impossible to do, I remember my first visit to the tabernacle in Lancaster. How many of you have ever been to the tabernacle? A good many. Well, I had the unique privilege of going there with a man who knew a little bit something about it. First time I went with a man named Jim Martindale, which some of you may know, Brother Martindale, and another man named David Gooding. And we went to visit the tabernacle. We were actually going to Philadelphia, and Jim said to David, he says, David, Larry's never been to the tabernacle. Would you like to stop by? And oh, David said, oh, love to, you know. So we stopped and had a nice lunch, and we went in and viewed the tabernacle. That was the first and only time I had been there. And I remember that as I went back, they had the back part of the Holy of Holies in a little room, And the little Mennonite lady that was sort of our guide led us back there. And of course, we looked in the window to see the ark because we wanted to see what was there. And they had a little half dome round light bulb in between the cherubim. And she said this. She said, "We would not want to try to duplicate the glory of God. And so we just have that little light there as an indication to show where it was." But you'll remember that when the tabernacle was constructed, when it was finally erected in the last chapter of the book of Exodus, that the glory of God came down and rested upon that place. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. The visible, manifest presence of God. God presencing himself there in the midst of the people. You remember that when Solomon had made an end of praying, that the glory of God filled the temple, and the smoke from the glory of God filled the temple, the cloud filled the temple, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the glory of God. When Paul is enumerating in Romans chapter 9, the unique position of Israel as a people of God and as of a nation, one of the things that he says there that is unto Israel pertaineth the adoption, the covenants, and so on, and the glory. What was it that made this tabernacle unique above the and beyond the furnishings, the equipment, and the beauty of it, and all the rest of it? There was one unique thing about it, wasn't there? That God had been pleased to come down and dwell in the midst of his people. And there in the middle of that wilderness that they were in, the transcendent Lord had come down to live in the midst of his people. There was his presence among them. They saw his presence manifested there. And they didn't move until the cloud moved. God's glory. It's a big subject, isn't it? God's glory. And so when we come to this section, it is not so much a piece of furniture that is seen, but it is smoke. It is the very glory of God. Now think about what's going to be brought before us in this section of Scripture. There's going to be another beauty of sorts brought before us, isn't it? Isn't there? We're going to be introduced to a woman. And let's see her in chapter 17. In chapter 17 and verse 1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Where have we heard of those colors before? Look around behind you. You'll see them identified here, won't you? Scarlet, purple, gold, precious stones, pearls. Beautiful. But here we find that this woman was a harlot. And what we have represented before us here is not beauty in all of its purity and essence of beauty, but the perversion of female beauty. Female beauty being used to seduce people and to destroy the lives and souls of people. What a concept when placed next to the glory of God. Matter of fact, it is always good to look, isn't it, when we look at Scripture, at what that big word that we sometimes use, juxtaposition, how Scripture places one thing over against another so that we might vividly gain the contrast of it. Because we're going to be introduced to a woman here, decked in all of that costly array, a tawdry imitation, really, of the beauty and splendor of the true and living God. And then, when we come to the end of this section, think in your mind forward in the book of Revelation what the next section will introduce us to, the bride of the Lamb. The glory of God, the bride of the Lamb, the seduction of a female perversion of beauty in mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, as we have before us here. What a vivid contrast God has drawn in these pictures. She will use her beauty and her seductive powers to gain power over the beast. Ultimately, those political powers, after she has introduced the worldwide worship of the state, those political powers will turn on her and destroy her. Church hasn't always learned its lesson about linking up with political power. It has always proved historically to be disastrous, and it will do so. Not the church, true church, in the final end, but even with what is left we find here. Mystery Babylon, in her hand a golden cup full of abominations of filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. I will show thee what the end of her will be, is what ultimately John is going to be made to see. Part of John's marveling was not only undoubtedly at the woman, but at the fact that God had allowed that woman, as she's represented here, to continue to exist down through the centuries, persecutor of God's people. Oh, how much is in that little phrase that we find in verse 6, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It's not the first time we hear about those who were martyred for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. There were those, you remember earlier in chapter 12, who loved not their lives unto the death. There were those that were seen in chapter 6 under the altar there, crying out, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Think of it. Here's a woman with a cup in her hand, a cup that is filled with abominations and blasphemies and all the rest of it. What are we introduced to at the very outset of this chapter? Angels coming forth out of the presence of God with the vials or the bowls of God's judgment about to be poured out upon the earth. Smoke from the glory of God. You know, when we think of that smoke rising up from the glory of God, and we think of the connection that's found here of God's judgment and the judgments that are about to be poured out upon the earth, and the statements that go forth, holy and just and true. God's judgments are something that we never need be ashamed of. My mind goes back when I think of smoke rising from the judgment of God to another scene. You remember that Abraham had a divine visitation. And the visitors came to him and announced to him, because he was the friend of God, what was about to take place in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember that Abram pleaded with them. Oh, that there were only 50 and 40 and so on. And finally, oh, if there were only 10 righteous. And the Lord left off talking with Abram. The next thing that we find, that Abraham rose up early in the morning and looked and saw the smoke rising, for the judgment of God had fallen upon those wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. As far as the scriptural account goes, we never hear of Abram meeting Lot again. How did he know what had happened to him? He knew that there hadn't been 10 righteous in there because God judged the place, fire and brimstone. But as he saw that smoke rising from Sodom and Gomorrah, he knew two things. He knew that God was a God of judgment, but God is a God of justice, and that he could trust in the character of God. He could trust in the God of whom he had proclaimed, shall not the judge of all the earth do that which was right? That smoke represented not only God's judgment, but we might better say that in representing God's judgment, it represented the very character of God. I'll never forget the first time this concept came to me. It wasn't a very pleasant experience. I used to work with a man when I was in Christian radio for a number of years, and he was a very unique individual. He had sort of a unique way of looking at Scripture. He was an artist, and he knew that he never probably could make it as an artist for a living, so he painted billboards for a living. But he painted artwork, too. If any of you ever have the autobiography or the biography of a man named M.R.D. Hahn, you'll notice in the frontispiece of that biography, there's an oil painting, a reproduction of an oil painting, and it was done by that man. Anyway, he got a call one day from two people that were in the little fellowship where he met and taught the Word of God. Their son, while on drugs, in a drug-induced state, had gone out on a road nearby where I live, laid his head on the railroad tracks, and waited for the train to come by, which it did. He got the call. He'd have to be the one to not only comfort that family, but to take that funeral service. And he used that passage from the book of Genesis. Not just the fact that the judge of all the earth would do right, but the fact of the smoke and what confidence Abram could take in the character of God when his judgments are poured out. That we, when we don't know all of the details even, can trust in the very character of God. That there is a beauty to the judgments of God. That when God judges, because it is indicative of His character, there is a glory, if you will, a beauty that's even associated with it. Look at how it's described when we come to it in chapter 15. The seven angels came out of the temple. They were clothed in pure and white linen. Where have we heard of that before? Did we not have it displayed before us here in the garments of the high priest? Those linen garments? They came out in that which was characteristic of the very character of God. Pureness and holiness as they came out. They came out having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Where have we had that in the book of Revelation? The very first scene that we have of the Lord Jesus himself, gird about the paps with a golden girdle. That which speaks of divinity. They came out having golden vials. You know, when you think of a cup being filled, in other words, if you get the imagery in your mind, as they stepped forth out of the very presence of God, they stepped forth with bowls that were filled. As if they had gone into the presence of God to have those bowls filled. And so that as they now come out to pour out those bowls of judgment upon the earth, those bowls have been filled in the very presence of God. It's not the first time in Scripture that bowls will be used to convey to us the concept of judgment. And it brings before us again something of that similarity between that earlier section, the mystery of the silence of God. You'll remember that the Lord announced to Abram in Genesis chapter 15 that there would be 400 years that were yet to come. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, God viewed the sinfulness and the iniquity of those Canaanite nations like a cup that was rising and filling. And when it got to the very brim till it was about to pour over, that's when the children of Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, stepped into the land of Canaan to initiate and be the instruments of God's judgment upon the Canaanite civilization. But while God waited, hear the cry of the children of Israel as they clawed to make brick without straw. Hear the wail of the women as Pharaoh had their little babies thrown into the Nile River to be eaten by the crocodiles there. While God waited. But he didn't wait forever. And finally, the purposes of God came to fruition and the cup of iniquity was full. Tell me, why does he wait at all? Hear the cry of the slaughter, even in our country, of the unborn that goes up before the throne of a holy and a righteous God. Will God judge? Why does he wait? God is not taunted by the, or hurried by the taunts of the ungodly. 2 Peter says the day of the Lord will come. And yet in his character, he is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Oh, how long-suffering he is. I think of it in my own life, how many times I should have been dead, how my life could have so easily been destroyed, how I should have ended up in a lake of fire. That's what I deserve for all eternity. And God put up with me in all of my foolishness, in all of my folly. So we have something here of the glory of God, even in his judgments. And you'll find that in this perversion of beauty that is called Babylon, this conglomeration and confusion, mixing religion and the state and commercialism and all the rest of it, that one of the purposes of God in this section is to have our hearts drawn in attraction to the very glory of God. That glory of God, as we read according to the new covenant, is revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus. You see, let's just turn quickly, if we could, back to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. And I just want to just point out something just very briefly about the origins of Babylon. If we can turn back there to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. It's always good to look at the beginning of a thing. There's an interesting thing about the earth in that day. It says in Genesis 11 and verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They said to one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. In that day, these people were united linguistically. The whole earth was of one language. And how we see, even in the day and age in which we're living, that language anymore is not a barrier, is it really? That most of the world speaks the language that we're familiar with, and language, even in that sense, is really not the barrier that it once was. They were united geographically. We're living more and more, we find the term, don't we, in a global society. They were united ideologically. They had a united purpose. Let us come together. Let us make brick. Let us burn them thoroughly. But they were united also religiously. They said, let us make a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. I can remember as a little boy, the few Sunday school stories I knew were from a book my great-grandmother gave me called Aunt Charlotte's Bible Stories. I still have it at home. And that's the only knowledge of the scripture that I had as a young boy, not being raised in a Christian home. But I remember thinking that they were trying to build this big ladder so that somehow they could climb up into heaven. But you know, there's another way of looking at that, don't you? Not just as hyperbole as if they could build a ladder to go up into heaven, but one of the ways to translate that is this, whose top is like the heavens. In other words, surrounding the top of this structure that they made, there were all sorts of astrological signs. It had a religious connection that united them together. And the main feature of this place that they built, this one world order, this one world government that linked them together, was that it was built in deliberate defiance to God. God had said, spread out and scatter all over the face of the earth. They said, let's come together. Built and established upon defiance of God, a humanistic city built to glorify man. Wherever you find Babylon in Scripture, it always has a glory to it. But it is set in opposition, opposed to the glory of God. And you see what we find combined in Revelation 17 and 18, the commercial, the political, the religious Babylon of that day, with all its seductive charms. The world that's out there has a glory to it. Tell me that people's hearts haven't been won by the glory of this world in which we live. Let's go back and think again to what happened in the preceding chapter, the following chapter, subsequent chapter after this. They had said, let us make us a name. But God called a man and he said, I will make thy name. I'll make your name great, Abram. And do you remember how he called him? You can read about it in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. While Abram left Ur of the Chaldees, what was it that drew his heart? We're told in Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appeared unto him when he was in the land of Mesopotamia. And when the God of glory appeared unto him, all the glory that Babylon was in that day and all the rest of it, he turned his back on it. And he came out of Babylon. He came out of that ancient place that is now modern day Iraq. And he left Ur of the Chaldees to go forward to look for what? Not some little, just a little graveside on a hill in the land of Israel somewhere, but a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it was so real to him that he embraced the promise of it. And it became a reality that molded and affected his life. And the Word of God is trying to cause us to turn our eyes from all the glory of this world and all the religious confusion of this world and to draw our hearts to that real glory, the very glory of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. To that city that hath foundations. In 1 hour, all of this world's technology, its science, its education systems, and all the rest of it, it's going to be gone. What will remain? The glory of God. May it capture our hearts. May we see it as it is manifest in His church. To Him be glory in the church. May we see it as it is manifested in the Lord Jesus. May we heed the warning to not be drawn by all that is in this world, to love not the world or the things that are in the world. Our hearts be drawn to the glory of God as revealed in the face of Christ Jesus. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we confess that there is a seductiveness to the world around us that draws our hearts away often from the Lord Jesus and the things concerning Him. It was the Lord Jesus Himself who stood upon this planet and said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The very tactic of the enemy himself to stand before the Son of God on this earth and offer Him all the kingdoms of this world. To in a moment show Him all the glory of those kingdoms. Thank You for that obedient one whose eye was not to what is in this world, even a world that He had created, though a world gone astray. His view was always to the glory of God. And how we thank You that though the Scripture tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that through the work that the Lord Jesus has done, on Calvary's cross, by His resurrection and ascension into glory, that we now have the confidence, as we read in Romans chapter 5, the certain expectation of glory. What a work the Lord Jesus has done. Help us to see it. Help us, we pray. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.